May God be with you.
And also with you.
The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Jesus Christ.
When it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and the doors of the house where the disciples had met were locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." After he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." But Thomas, who was called the twin, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands and put my finger in the mark of the nails and my hand in his side, I will not believe." A week later, his disciples were again in the house, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were shut, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands. Reach out your hand and put it in my side. Do not doubt, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have come to believe." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that through believing you may have life in his name. The Gospel of Christ.
Praise to you, Lord Jesus Christ. There is a classic religious dichotomy set up in this reading from John about Thomas's encounter with Jesus. I'm sure we've all heard sermons about how important it is to believe, and alternatively, how important it is to doubt. Belief is often conflated with faith as though they are the same thing. And so the old argument goes, if you lack belief in particular doctrines or truths or books, you are then weak in faith. I'm not sure that these old arguments hold up anymore upon deep examination, but superficially at least, Christians still tend to jump to conclusions about the religious lives of others based on the conflation of faith and belief. Sermons in defense of doubt also tend to use faith as the thing they're really measuring. Faithful doubters are encouraged to doubt because their relationship with Jesus or with the Bible or with the tradition is so strong that it can't be broken by a little healthy questioning. Ideally, in fact, faithful doubters hold the tradition to account, asking questions just at the right time and in the right place for oppression to be overturned or hierarchies to be re-examined. Jesus himself in this formulation is the epitome of the faithful doubter, someone who is faithful to the Jewish traditions that came before Christianity, but unwilling to sacrifice human well-being on the altar of slavish devotion. Doubt makes sure that belief doesn't become dangerous. The Greek words that are translated as belief and doubt are much more closely related to each other, and to faith for that matter, than the English translations suggest. Belief is pistos, which can also be translated as faith, and doubt is apistos, which is exactly the same word but with the negative prefix put on it. We're talking about belief and disbelief here, or faith and no faith. These words are not opposites the way we might conceive them in English, where belief and doubt are both activities that we can undertake at any time. Rather, they are more emotional, like feeling the presence or absence of something. Sort of like how we feel the presence and absence of Jesus through the three great days of Holy Week, which of course is what the disciples are feeling behind locked doors before Jesus appears to them. What are we going to do now that he is gone? Is our belief also gone? Is it all over? The Gospel of John tells us this story to help prepare us to work through these feelings of disbelief. Disbelief is being in shock, being affected by something quite unexpected that you just want to get away from yourself as quickly as possible, like you're surprised and disgusted at the same time. I'm sure that the disciples experienced some kind of shock and disbelief in the days following Jesus' death. Their dear friend had relatively quickly been tried, sentenced, and violently executed, and they all probably wanted some respite from thinking about it. I imagine that's partly why they were in a locked room, to keep out some of the horror that had just happened. These emotions, surprise and disgust, are present with me at a low level as I live through isolation, definitely less intensely than for the disciples, but still there, nevertheless. I feel more bored than disgusted, and more distracted than surprised, but I wonder if I'm just in shock. My belief, my pistos, is coming and going. I'm working hard to hold off the disbelief, disbelief at the incredible suffering happening, disbelief that we're doing the right thing, disbelief that it's working, disbelief that the President of the United States is who he is. I might have the social isolation blues a little bit, and I think the blues are tempting me towards disbelief. So let's break it down a little bit. Disgust is the emotion of pushing things away. In pop culture, it has recently been depicted as a prissy young girl who doesn't like anything. Ew, that's disgusting. Actions associated with this emotion might be most dramatically vomiting, but also pushing something away, ignoring, eye-rolling, turning away from. What's happening, I think, is that our minds and our bodies are evaluating things that are near us or are happening around us and pushing the things that they see as dangerous away. Disgust is a little bit different from fear in that when you are afraid, you try to remove yourself from the situation, whereas when you are disgusted, you try to remove the object of your disgust. In religious terms, when one hears something that is patently unbelievable, a talking donkey, for example, one might roll one's eyes and eliminate that unbelievable thing from our religious understanding. More seriously, if we hear of a priest or other religious leader engaging in oppressive or violent activity, that might cause us to reject the institution where such abuses were allowed to occur, no matter what other good might come from them. Surprise is the emotion of sudden reorientation, like if you're going on in your life, certain of what was coming next, and then suddenly had those expectations shattered, changing quickly from anticipating something particular to surprise at something else entirely, are the times in our lives when we feel the most confused. Anticipation is orientation towards something, and surprise is the sudden reorientation towards something else. The Psalms embody this journey between anticipation and surprise and the confusion that results. Famed theologian Walter Brueggemann arranges the Psalms on the pattern of orientation, disorientation, and reorientation. Psalms of orientation reflect a settled order of life when things make sense and hold together. Psalms of disorientation are prepared to face life as it really is, no sugarcoating, airing grievances and complaints. And Psalms of reorientation are not a return to the old order, but a transformation worked by God in the face of what has happened, and are often about personal or communal thanksgiving. We can see the journey of anticipation, disbelief, and surprise in this framework. Countering unbelief or disbelief may mean that we have to move away from both of its constituent emotions, both disgust and surprise. But it may also mean that we only have to move away from one of them. Now, we could try to move away from surprise, but the trouble with that is that all of the combo emotions that include disgust are tough to feel. They include morbidness, contempt, cynicism, remorse, shame, and ambivalence. Many of us will have seen these emotions at work in the church over the years, and we can imagine all the ways they might be related to disbelief. None of these emotions, in my mind, are going to lead to any kind of growth. Rather, I suggest we need to keep the feeling of surprise as we deal with disbelief and move away instead from disgust. If we try to transform our disgust into anger, for example, we might, instead of disbelief, feel outrage, which is surprise plus anger. Outrage that seniors' residences are understaffed. Outrage that some people have a hard time accessing government benefits. Outrage that the U.S. is pirating personal protective equipment from other countries. Is outrage the same as belief? I wonder what Jesus would say. Or perhaps we try to turn our disgust into joy, so that the feeling we encounter when it is combined with surprise is delight. Delight at seeing a child's head or a cat's tail pop up on the Zoom screen during a business meeting. Delight at the hearts posted in windows all over town. Delight that the earth is taking a big, deep breath during this pause in human activity. Is delight the same as belief? I wonder what Jesus would say. Or perhaps we want to work to turn our disgust into trust, which is the emotion of drawing things towards yourself rather than pushing them away. Trust plus surprise equals curiosity. What are you curious about in this time of social isolation? David and I have been cooking like bananas and have recently bought a bunch of herbs to plant in our garden. Logan is curious about soccer and so is watching videos of soccer coaches oriented towards his age group. Nathan is curious about so many things. He loves taking things apart and rebuilding them. He loves growing crystals in the fridge. He loves pretending he's a mechanic working on his car. What are you curious about right now? And what could you do to grow that curiosity? Is curiosity the same as belief? I wonder what Jesus would say. To return to the gospel for a second, I believe that Thomas overcame disbelief by engaging his curiosity. It perhaps seems intrusive to us that he needed to touch Jesus' body in such intimate ways, but this is what it took to overcome his disbelief. After seeing the resurrected Jesus, Thomas was no less surprised about what was happening, but I wonder if he was able to engage his curiosity and turn his disgust to trust. And don't forget that the wounds were still there. Things were no less disgusting, but Thomas's emotional engagement with the things around him was transformed. He was able to overcome his disbelief. And we are able to as well. The surprise of this present moment and the reorientation required isn't going away anytime soon. But I pray that we can overcome our shock and our disbelief by moving ever closer to the embodiment of trust. Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.